Welcome back. Really good to see you. If you're new here, my name's Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here in the church. Such a privilege to speak to people on Easter Sunday. The Bible has so much to say about Easter that it's a little bit of a challenge to choose a section each year that goes by for this unique occasion in the calendar. So I had to sort of think, which place am I going to come from in the Bible? I'm going to speak to you from the book of Romans, which is a letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. And just the last few words in Romans chapter 4, and then a couple of verses from chapter 5. The Bible is a mixture of different kinds of writing. It's got the descriptions of the events in the lives of the people involved, and so we have literal kind of biographies of Jesus, accounts of the moments of his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. But we also have other kinds of writing, like the letters, where we get the reason why, the explanation, the meaning of those events. It's a bit like if you've been to see a film. I don't know if you've had the experience where you have watched a film with someone else and both come away enjoying the film, but disagreeing as to the meaning of the film, and having such a disagreement that you've had to say, well, the only way we're going to come to know for sure between us what is meant by that scene or that character doing this thing in the film, or why it goes that way and not this way, what was the meaning of the film, is if the film director themselves comes into the room and explains it to us. And you can get to that situation with stories. I suppose with the Bible we have the mixture of the stories and the director's explanation. The storyteller himself, the one who has started history, the one who's involved in all the events, the one who superintended every moment of the story of Jesus' birth, life, death, and resurrection, giving us, like a film director, his explanation for what's going on, why it had to happen, what it achieved, what is the meaning of these events. Now, with Jesus, His death and resurrection have meanings on many levels, many layers, again, like a good film, where there's lots of layers of meaning. And I want to look today, this Easter, at one particular area of meaning that I believe is relevant to all of us, and that is how the resurrection of Jesus Christ helps us with our inward feelings of guilt and shame. Not so much just the outward events of Jesus' life or the outward effects of Jesus' life, but the way this affects us inwardly. And that's my plan in the time that we have before I finish today. So from Romans chapter 4, just the last few words, and then 1 and 2 of chapter 5, it says this: Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me just pray with you first of all. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his birth, his perfect faithful life, his sacrificial death on our behalf. Thank you for his resurrection from the dead, for our justification. And I pray that what you have to say to us today through these words, these ancient words of Scripture, Lord, our hearts would be touched because the Holy Spirit would apply them to us inwardly and our lives would be changed. We ask this according to your mercy and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Perhaps if you remember the Christmas season, you might remember a program that was on BBC for a few nights running, a kind of 1950s drama based on an Agatha Christie novel. It was called And Then There Were None. I expect many of you watched it. It was an account of a group of people that get mysteriously selected for a stay on an island off the coast of somewhere in the southwest, and then gradually killed off in fairly sobering, revolting ways, one after another. It was wonderful Christmas viewing. It really, really added some joy and merriment to the season. But it was all very well made. Many of us loved it. But it was kind of pertinent. It was relevant to the theme I want to talk to you about, because it was about guilt, shame, things that were covered up from the past. Each of these characters that were getting bumped off one after another, the thing that seemed to be the common denominator was that they had some particular, in their cases, criminal misdemeanor, something they'd done that they'd somehow kept hush-hush, and what was happening was some mastermind who knew more than they realized had gathered them together to give them their comeuppance, to get vengeance on them. And as you watch it, if you're a human being, you know, if you were the pulse, you can sit there somewhat identifying with the situation, because the feeling of guilt, the experience of guilt and wanting to cover up or atone for or deal with some things in our past is not unique to a few characters in an Agatha Christie novel from 50 or 60 years ago. It's common to humanity. It may not be as glamorous and headline-catching as the kind of crimes that these people were involved with. It can just be low-grade guilt that we all can walk around with. But nevertheless, the experience is common to humanity, the sense that there's stuff that we've done that we wish we hadn't. It leaves us with a sense of regret, a sense of perhaps a failure, perhaps a sense of shortcoming, a sense that if we could do the past again, we would love the chance. We would love to go back and say what we should have said to that person who needed us to say that thing at that time. To think the thoughts we should have thought about that situation. To try harder at the thing that we quit at. To not do the thing that we did that just crossed the line and left us with a dirty conscience and a nasty kind of stain on our souls that we kind of carry around with us. And I know that as I say these things, I'm probably touching on a few nerves in the room, to say the least. Some of them might be fairly trivial, but all of them are real, and some of them are only too real. There may be some things that we feel very, very aware of. I think just the general sense of worry and even emotional exhaustion that can come with guilt is also real to many of us. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. The wicked flee when there's no risk, there's no danger. We just feel awkward. We tremble at the falling of a leaf, as Martin Luther used to say. And so we're on edge. You know, you hear an ambulance siren and you think, "Police car," because, well, why? It's because of this conscience, this sense of something's up, something that I don't want the world to know about is there. And like I say, it may not be a heavy, serious thing with all of us, but it's certainly, even if it's at a low level, it's there for many, and it seems to prevail over some of our otherwise restful times, our peaceful times. When we want to enjoy peace, we find that it gets ruined. Somebody told me years ago that one sure way to get rid of an employee that you don't like in your office is to have someone else go up to them and whisper to them at their cubicle, or, you know, during a coffee break, or at the refectory, or at the water cooler. Just take them to one side and whisper to them and say, "They know what you did. You better clear your desk." Because lightly or not, lightly as ever, they will definitely leave by the end of the day. Something, it will touch your nerve. Something, well, you don't know anything, but it doesn't matter. Something has been alerted underneath. My dad used to have a kind of catchphrase with me whenever he saw me on my own in the house. He used to have this way of coming to me and saying, "Hello, Joel, what are you looking so guilty about?" And it just always worked. He didn't need to have anything in mind. It just, something, surely something. And the Bible suggests that this is a thing that's been around from the beginning. It's been part of human experience from the start of human experience, where what the Bible describes as our fall took place. And what I mean by that is, we, instead of, at the very early page of the Bible it's talked about, instead of choosing to live a life that was centered around God, where God is the center of the universe, we basically chose to instead put ourselves in his place and say, no, we will be the center of the universe. We will replace God. We won't worship God, we will be God. We will choose ourselves instead of him. That was a decision that was made by the first human couple, as the Bible describes it. And that's the Bible's explanation of why this problem has kind of been with us from the beginning. It's not just even to do with the things that we've done individually. It's even more serious than that, because it's ingrained into us from the beginning. It's part of our race as humanity. So we can end up with just a sense of a burden of flawedness without even being quite able to explain why. We just don't even know why. And therapists and psychoanalysts and psychiatrists will talk about this and write books about it and do lecture series on it and tour the world describing cases of people who they can't even explain why, but they just feel deep down a sense, I'm just flawed. I'm just broken. I'm just wrong. There's something fundamentally wrong with me. And people might even feel that they can imagine a God who would forgive, but they often express it in terms like, well, I know that God forgives me, but I could never really forgive myself. I could never really forgive myself. I never could. I just can't be free from this horrible chain that I carry around with me. And as I say, the Bible puts that problem before us and kind of puts it on steroids. It says that this is a bigger deal than we even know. It's not just guilt feelings. There's something substantially wrong with the human race from the beginning. We actually have a deep, deep war going on with our God. We've tried to usurp and replace him, and the trouble has stayed with us from the beginning. And it's all to do with our relationship to him. It's all to do with this deep conflict that's gone on from the beginning between us. That's where it starts. That's where all our problems begin. And this bit of the Bible that I've read to you just now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, talks about peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In a context of war and conflict, the Bible describes a way by which God has created an opportunity for peace. Not just peace talks, not just parleying, but actual substantial peace has been created. Something that didn't used to be, something that couldn't have been, something that looked utterly impossible has broken out on planet Earth. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? In fact, a lot of the argument of this very letter that Paul wrote to the Romans is dealing with that question. How can there be peace with God? How could it be possible that God, who is supposed to be perfect and just and never do anything wrong, can simply sweep our mistakes, our failings, those horrible things that we've done, and the deep sense that we carry around of failure, of flawedness? How is it that he's been able to sweep that under the rug? Isn't that inappropriate? How can God do that? We would presumably not think well of a judge who simply let the convict go free because, well, he just felt like being kind that day, liked his face. You can go. I'll just let you go. Let's not talk about it. Just don't tell anybody. Let's just make sure the camera's looking the other way. Just go out the back door. I'll let you go. We'll pretend nothing happened. I'll say nothing about it. If that's the kind of God this book presents, then he's perhaps not so worthy of the worship we've been singing to him this morning. Because God is presented to us as just, perfect, pure, true, faithful, dependable, worthy of our faith. We need a God who imprisons the right people and lets the right people go free. We need a God who is righteous in all of his ways. Otherwise, what hope have we got to base the justice of the universe? When we see a world that's in the state it's in, when we see people getting away literally with murder in many cases, even this last week possibly, when we see injustice done, we long for there to be a God who deals with injustice, who puts it right in the end. We need him to be that way. So who are we to therefore also say, at the same time, can you let me go free for the things I've done that are bad? Just pretend it never happened. Where do we draw the line? What kind of God do we really want? How can God be both just, righteous, upright in everything he does, and the justifier, the righteouser, if you like, the forgiver of the ungodly, of people who don't deserve his goodness? How can he be both? Well, this is the question that the whole book of Romans, and in fact, you could say the whole Bible gives us an answer to, because the answer is that God, in his Son, he himself became one of us. He joined us in our brokenness, our fallenness. He was born into this fallen, flawed humanity. Jesus became one of us. God, the eternal, perfect Son, walking amongst us in our terrible brokenness, he shared it, he carried it, he experienced it, he felt it, he knew what it was, and he dealt with it in the end. I was thinking of a way to try and make this real to us. Sometimes we need illustrations to make the point, and there's a film that most of us, I expect, have seen. It's The Shawshank Redemption. If you've not seen it, you should. It's one of the best films ever made. And I hope I don't spoil it for you. I may have to blot your ears at some points this morning as I explain how it's relevant. But it's about a man who's, though innocent of the crime he's convicted of, put in jail in a maximum security prison, and it is a hellhole. It's an appalling prison, filled with all kinds of injustice. Unspeakable things happen to him. It's an awful, awful prison. And as a film, for the first two-thirds, if not more, you go through all kinds of emotions watching it, because you're exposed to some of the worst kinds of abuses and undignifying things that can happen to a man. And knowing all the time this man did not do the thing he's in for. It's so horrible. And just in that alone, we have some idea, some tiny fraction of an idea of what it means for the perfect, the only perfect, eternal Son of God to dwell amongst us, to come into our prison, to come into our place, our maximum security jail, if you like, and to walk amongst us as though one of the same, as though he's guilty of the same crimes as us. This character in the film, Andy Dufresne, is exposed to all of the horrors, and Jesus himself was exposed throughout his life as he grew up in a place, Galilee, and then traveling in Judea and seeing some of the wickedness of humanity of all kinds. He saw it, he felt it, he experienced it, he came on the end of it in many ways, and then of course in the most horrific way of all, he himself was the victim of injustice of the worst kind. Jesus, forsaken by his friends, betrayed by one of his best friends, was taken away by a guard who set him up for a false trial. He ended up having another false trial. He ended up being tortured almost to death, stripped naked, carrying this tree up a hill, this cross, this wooden beam. He was nailed to it, left hanging, bleeding, covered in shame, the horror, many watching in shock. The Bible said he couldn't even be recognized from the brutality that happened to him. I was watching one of the films that's been made over the years on Good Friday with some of my children. There have been many different movies people have made about the life and death of Jesus. And I was watching one of the better ones, actually. I would say it's one of the better ones that's been made. Some of them aren't so good. And My children were asking me, did he really look that covered in blood on the cross? And I said, actually, he probably looked worse. I wasn't showing them the Passion of the Christ, which is an 18. I wouldn't show that to them. You couldn't. It's too brutal. The truth is even more brutal. And I don't delight in talking about this on a happy morning, but it's worth facing. In fact, it's necessary for us to face the reality, the brutality of the cross. It was a horrible thing, what happened to him. And when you read the Bible, you realize there's a bit of a thread there, this scarlet thread, if you like, of blood that just goes through the pages from beginning to end. There's animal sacrifices. There's blood on altars. There's the pouring out of blood. There's blood on doorposts that's painted on there to protect people. There's all kinds of stories through the Bible of the necessity of blood, the offering up of life, one animal to give somehow to God to say sorry and to receive the penalty for our wrongdoing. There's this constant refrain, and you can read your Bible and perhaps come to the conclusion that this God that wrote this book is a sadist, or he's obsessive. It's all about butchering. It's all so bleeding and bloody. It's horrific. It doesn't seem even wholesome and pure. We thought he was supposed to be a good God, and of course he is a good God. He's not obsessive about blood, but he is obsessive about peace with mankind. The only way he was going to get peace was through blood. The only way that there could be this freedom, this joy, this relationship was through blood. Maybe the only way that your conscience could go free today is through blood. See, the things we feel so horrible about, they're horrible things. We should feel horrible about some of the selfishness and greed, the things that I think I know about in my life, and I can walk around just aware of my failing and my shortcoming, and I can feel, this is such a horror, it's such a horror. Maybe God was answering that horror in giving us a book filled with other horrors. So yeah, sin is that bigger problem. Wickedness, human evil is that bigger problem. It took blood to deal with it. And in the end, not the blood of animals. They could only be really pointers, signposts to the great sacrifice that was to come, that Jesus himself fulfilled on the cross. In the film I was talking about, Andy Dufresne, eventually, after walking through years of hardship and injustice in this prison, he ultimately manages to escape from the prison. But even the way that he escapes, even his redemption, is through horror. If you've not seen the film, you might want to close your ears at this point. But he for 500 yards, he goes through a sewage pipe. Sewage pipe. And you see just a short scene of this where he's just wading through this. And you think, why would a film director do that? Why would they have him crawling through human feces? Isn't they just trying to shock us? That's the point of it, right? They're just trying to shock us. No, I suggest that I know what the film director was thinking. I suggest that there's a metaphor here. They're trying to say something. When they made the film, they're saying, to actually get through, redemption took going through the worst of the worst. This 500 yards was really just a kind of picture of what he'd been going through all these years. He carried it to its climax. He went through the worst. He drank it to the dregs. He took it all on and came through. And there's this glorious moment where he comes out into this river outside the gates, outside the barbed wire, and he tears off these filthy clothes, and he's got just his flesh underneath, and it's all clean from the pure river water, and he stands there like this. And the movies, as the poster came out, just advertised the movie, had Shawshank Redemption, and this view of this man like this, clean forever, free forever. You can open your ears now. Of course, even that image of a man hanging like this, a just, pure, innocent man, it's kind of evocative, isn't it? Of course, this is the story of a man who comes out of prison and he's vindicated. He's righteous. He's established from that point on. He wins. In fact, the prison loses. He's established forever from that point on. He's free. He's won, he defeated, he triumphed over all that was thrown at him. He came through it, and he was faithful to the end. And of course, this reminds me so richly of this book and the story it tells of our Redeemer, who went through everything that was hurled at him, all of the shame, all the ignominy, all the mockery, all the savagery, all the beating, the spitting, the cursing. He took it all on. At no point did he become unfaithful. At no point did he quit. At no point did he revile them back. When they reviled him, he did not revile them back. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he did not speak. Like a lamb before the shearers is silent. He was silent in all of it. He simply carried the cross, carried our shame, our guilt, all the filth that we feel. I couldn't forgive myself for that. It's too horrible. It's too horrible. I tell you, the cross is even more horrible. He carried it for you. There is a way for us. And of course, this is what Paul wants to say to us in these very verses where he says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, before we understand that, the word justification, I know it's a big, scary word. It's not that scary. Really, all it means is vindication. You could almost boil it down to that. That's another scary word. Okay, what I mean is when somebody, you've seen this happen, right? You've seen it in the media, in the newspapers, on television. When somebody in the public eye has all kinds of false accusations thrown at them, and there's a media circus, there's all the kind of frenzy of gossip goes on, sometimes for months, while this person has to deal with the court case and the accusations and the gossip and the rumors and all kinds of insinuations that go on. And then comes the day when finally, somewhere like the Old Bailey, a judge and a jury will declare whether this person is actually guilty of the thing they've been accused of. And maybe they will say afterwards, it was like going through hell. These months or this year has been hell for me. They often say that, if you've ever noticed in the press. But what might happen is it comes to an end where the judge and jury declare that this person is completely vindicated. None of these things are true of them. They've been protesting their innocence all along, and they were right. There's no proof that any of this stuff is actually, that they are not guilty. They are innocent. They are vindicated. They are righteous. And of course, Easter Sunday is the greatest vindication there has ever been. The greatest, the cosmic vindication, the mother of all vindications happened on Easter Sunday. Jesus, the one who was on the tree, hanging, so broken, so beaten up, you couldn't recognize him. Such a horror that people hid their faces. They were shocked at how shameful it was. This naked, false Messiah, a false prophet. People hurled their abuse. He is a false one. We hate him. We curse him. God curses him. See, we consider him stricken and afflicted by God. He's cut off from God and from man. We will leave him to hang on a tree. He's cursed. That was how it was on Good Friday. It was exactly like that's how the crowds would have spoken, friends. And God the Father on Easter Sunday says, I will not have this said against him. I will vindicate him. He is justified. He is righteous forever. Forever he is glorified. Forever he is lifted high. He is alive forever. God's great vindication on Easter Sunday. He's righteous. He's the only righteous one, the only innocent one. He never did a false deed. He never spoke a false word. He never even entertained an evil thought. He is pure, the only pure one there's ever been. And so he is declared righteous. He is justified. But friends, Paul doesn't just say that he was raised for his justification. It's sweeter than that. He is raised for ours, for our justification. This son of Adam, this one who became part of our race, carrying our corruption, our sorrow, our guilt, our shame, our filth, the things that we say, I can't forgive myself for that. He carried it for us. He's declared righteous, and we are declared righteous with him. With him. Not because of us, but because of him.
So when our friend Andy Dufresne in the movie escapes from prison, his friend Morgan Freeman escapes in the end as well. Or doesn't he comes out, the prison in the end is effectively overturned. The unjust regime is closed, and his redemption means the redemption of others. His freedom means the freedom of others. His justification means the justification of others. Jesus has been set up as righteous, and as Paul says in another letter, it's because of him, God the Father, that you are in Christ, who's become for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, because we are in Christ. Look over a few paragraphs in, if you've got your Bible open, Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam, one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through what? Their good works? Through their trying harder? Through their efforts to escape the prison of guilt and shame? It will never happen, friends. You can't. The only way is through the one man, Jesus Christ. Because of him, we share in this mysterious way. Jesus became one of us. He joined himself to a broken humanity. He became human, not a ghost. That's why Easter Sunday is so important. Jesus, we don't worship him as someone who, well, he died. Everyone knows he died, but he kind of lives on in a vague, spiritual, ethereal way, like a sort of angelic being. He's not real, but we kind of worship him in that kind of way. No, that won't do. How could that be a help? How could that be saving? How could that be a rescue to anybody? If he didn't rise up as a human being, then we have no hope as human beings. No, we're joined to him. I don't know if you've been to a wedding recently, but I've never been to a wedding where the priest said, "Dearly beloved, we are gathered together to join together in holy matrimony this woman and this ghost." If this isn't a human, there's no marriage going on. God has joined himself to us, his son and the human, the people who belong to him, the church of Jesus Christ, are joined as one, one flesh. You've become one with him. So what happens to him happens to us. He's raised up from the dead on Easter Sunday. We're raised with him. He's justified. He's vindicated. He's declared righteous. We are declared righteous by virtue of being in Christ. He's adopted by the Father as the Son forever. You are adopted forever as children of God with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why it's called good news, friends. It's such good news. It's a joy to us. It's a liberation to us. It frees us from dwelling forever on our failing. And goodness knows that's what I do and many of you. We spend way, way more of our time meditating on our weakness, our failing, our shortcoming, our wrongdoing, and the filth and the mess that's within us. We don't need to. We're freed from having to do that. Paul says later in Colossians chapter 3, those fantastic words. You know, if set your mind on Christ, who is raised with the Father, for your life is hid with Christ in God. It's where you belong. Be free from a mind that's obsessively, selfishly, really, focusing on, well, I'm not doing so well. I, friends, I speak as one who struggles, like you do, and I realize more and more as I grow up that my obsession about how I'm doing is really often just another means of robbing him of his glory, robbing him of his victory, robbing him of his great success, because it's not where my mind should be in the first place. I've been freed from having to do that. Some of you stayed up, I guess, to watch a football yesterday. I'm sure some of you saw England versus Germany. I didn't get to see it. I just watched some highlights this morning on YouTube. We were 2-0 down. Way into the second half, it looked pretty hopeless. 2-0 down in Germany. I mean, it's not looking good if you're a German, if you're an English fan in Germany watching England get beaten 2-0. I say we were down. Why do I say that? I was at home. I wasn't even watching it. I was preparing for finishing my sermon. I'm at home having a coffee. You know, what do I mean we were? But when I watch those highlights, I see Harry Kane and Jamie Vardy and Eric Dyer, just one after another, bang, bang. Every goal that came in, I'm just, wow, what a hero, especially that last minute winner, that last minute header, I think it was, off the corner. Wow. That's me there on the field. I did that. We won. We did win. We're English. Well, I'm English, sorry. Sorry if that's a bit divisive comment. That's my team. Maybe you're from a different, you support a different team. But that's me there. Now, friends, that's just because I'm sentimentally connected to a national football team. It's not that much of a union. The union that God performed for you when he was born in a virgin's womb as a human, taking on our humanity, not just blessing us from a cloud, becoming one with you, feeling the weight of your sorrow and your shame. That union that you have with him, you have it with him also on Easter Sunday, when all of heaven declares, he's won. He's won. He's the victor. Death is beaten. Life has conquered death. He's risen. Shame is no more. Sin is no more. Guilt is no more. Death is no more. And I am with him. I don't always feel it. I walk through this life still. I've still got a death to go through, for sure. I've still got sorrows to carry. He carries them with me. But I know, friends, my destiny is him. He is my destiny. And it can be your destiny. This is the only answer for you, friends. This is what you need. I beg you to not try another. It's a waste of time. Many of us have spent years trying others. There's no other hope for lost, broken humanity. There's no other hope for guilty sinners. There's no other way to be free, to have peace with God. Jesus came to his disciples after the resurrection. You know what his opening words were? The opening words of the risen Savior Jesus to his friends in the tomb. Oh, sorry, in the upper room. John chapter 20. Peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Do you want peace? I tell you, there's nowhere else to find it. You must come to him. You must put your trust in him. You must believe in him. In him. You must turn away from living your life centered around you. It's got to be about him now. And some of you, this is the thing. Let me help you before I finish. One last comment. Let me save you from missing the point. What you'll start thinking is, yeah, he's right. I've got to say sorry for all my bad things. I've got to turn away from all the bad things. I've got to stop doing all those bad things. That's what it means. To believe in Jesus means stop doing the bad things. Well, yes, there is some truth there. But I tell you, please hear me. Your trouble will not be with your bad things. Your trouble will be with your good things. That's the problem we have. You won't have a hard time agreeing with me about most of the bad things, I'm sure. I think in the end we'd agree, most of them. Problem is our good things. We've done a few, some of it, we've done some very good things. I tell you, because of the state of our souls, because of our shame, because of our distance, our conflict with God, they're not really good. There's only one who is really good. There's only him. Turn from your good deeds. Not just your bad deeds. Turn from all of those things that you've put your trust in. Don't base your peace on how well you're doing today, on how well you've done with your life. Friends, run from those false means of peace. There's no peace there. No real peace. There's only one way to true peace. Peace with God. Peace in your own soul, even peace with others around us in the end. The only peace for humanity is the peace provided by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who went to war on our behalf with sin, shame, death, hell on the cross, and he won. That's how to find peace.